And we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 again. I'll be preaching out of that this afternoon. Corinthians chapter 14, we'll read verses 34 through 38 in unison. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to look at this very important subject in dealing with the church, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word. I pray that you would bless it, that you'd be pleased by it. I pray, Lord, that each one here would discern again the things that I speak, Lord, whether they are according to the scriptures. And Lord, that they would hold fast to those things which are. I pray that you would strengthen us in our desire to follow after you and to please you, Lord, that you would look upon this church and that, Lord, you would be able to say that we have been faithful. And Lord, we know we're not faithful because of anything that we do. It's only through the grace that you give to us. And so we ask that you would now bless this time and pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of our hearts through the illumination of your word and by your spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When we have spent the time that we did looking at the fact that the Lord has very significant roles for women in ministry, and that it includes within the churches, that many of the things that could be said about the way that men serve the Lord could also be said about women serving the Lord, and yet we come to this point now where we see in examining the roles of men and women in the church, that there's a distinction between the roles of men and the roles of women in the church. And we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I want us to understand some of the context, both of the epistle and of the chapter, before we dive right into verses 34 and 35, which are, I would say, probably two verses that probably don't receive a whole lot of teaching today, and there's probably some reason for that. I think part of it has to do with the fact that when you actually deal with the plain sense of what these verses are teaching, there's some unpopular application that ends up having to be made. And so I want us to keep our minds and hearts open to what the verses actually say here. It's not so much that the verses themselves are hard to understand, it's just that the application is unpleasant at times in a lot of circles, especially in the society in which we live. I don't think it's unpleasant for us as believers. We want to be yielded to what the Lord has to say to us that he wants us to do in his church. So ultimately that has to be what guides us when we look at this passage of scripture. But the overall context of the book of 1 Corinthians deals with unity in the church at Corinth. And by unity, I don't mean that they had great unity, because they didn't. There was a tremendous amount of disunity in the church that Paul gets into already when he starts dealing with them in the very first chapter. And coming out of that disunity, obviously, is disorder. Disorder and disunity are very closely related. Where there is no unity, there's contention. Where there's contention, there is disorder. And so we come into chapter 14, and this disorder is very much put on display by the Apostle Paul. The immediate context of chapter 14, if you turn back to the beginning of the chapter here, is Paul is dealing, among other things, but he's dealing very significantly with the priority of preaching over tongues. And so Paul begins in verse 1, he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Alright? He goes on, again, understanding how things are to be done in the church. Everything in the church is to be done for the edification of those that are present. And so He makes the point that when you get to verse 3 and verse 4, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth in the church. So that is why Paul is saying in verse 1 that the desire is to prophesy. Now I want us to understand briefly, I'm not going to get into it too much, but the word prophesy here, we think of prophesying and we think of prophecies in the scriptures. We think of that as being able to tell something that is yet to happen. And that is certainly a part of prophesying. But prophesying simply means to tell before. And in most cases, it had to do with the idea of speaking before people. So much of the Old Testament and the New Testament, in fact, the most significance of it is simply declaring God's word. And so prophesying in a very general sense has to do with the proclamation of God's word. When I expound the scriptures, that would be considered in a general sense prophesying. So you have the idea of foretelling, which is speaking of an event that perhaps had not yet happened, and often in the New Testament it was by direct revelation from God. We obviously don't have that anymore. So you have the foretelling aspect of it, but you also have the forthtelling aspect of it. That is, telling forth what is in God's word. So when Paul talks about prophesying here, he's dealing with it in a general sense here, that prophesying, or really preaching, edifies the whole church, whereas speaking in tongues, especially in the case where there was no interpreter, speaking in tongues only edified the person who is speaking it. Paul also deals with the conduct of all those who are involved in the official assemblies or gatherings of the church, particularly with their disunity and the abuse of spiritual gifts in their meetings. Paul has spent the chapter comparing prophesying with tongues, and he demonstrates the superiority of that prophesying or of preaching. Chapter 14 is not just about tongues. The charismatics today will say chapter 14 tells us how we're supposed to speak in tongues. Tongues is really, Paul uses that example as he goes through this chapter, but really the purpose of this chapter is whatever you do in the service has to be done into the edification of everybody in the church. Every meeting that the church has together, whether it's a business meeting, whether it's a prayer meeting, whether it is an actual worship service, all these things must be done unto edification. Okay, so tongues is not, even though tongues is described in this passage is not about tongues. Tongues is only the example that the Apostle Paul uses. Paul's point here, in fact, the first verse opens with the statement, desire rather that you prophesy. And then they try to say, well, this is about speaking in tongues. No, Paul's saying, desire that you prophesy. That was his point there. Preaching and biblical preaching is very much minimized in most Pentecostal and most charismatic churches. And there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, expounding the actual word of God is not beneficial to them because their religion is largely based on their emotional experiences. Okay, so that doesn't become a very large priority in their churches. But chapter 14 is not about tongues. It's not even just about authority in the church. Rather, it is about order and disorder in the assembly, particularly as it relates to publicly addressing the assembly, and especially as it relates to the purpose of speaking in any capacity in the assembly or gathering of the church. And we're going to see this as we go on. Paul, yes, he spends a significant amount of time talking about prophesying or preaching. Yes, he spends a significant amount of time talking about tongues, but he talks about a lot of other forms of public address in the church meetings, no matter what those meetings were, and we're going to get into that as we go on, that all of them must be done for the edification of the body. We do not gather here together just to pass the time. We don't gather here together, as the Corinthians did, for example, to show off how great we are or what we can do. You know, I have the gift of prophecy. I'm going to show how great a prophet I am. I have the gift of tongues. I'm going to show off how great I am in that gift. I have, a psalm. I have a doctrine. I have a revelation. We have all of these things going on in the Corinthian church because they were building themselves up. When Paul's whole point, as he's been developing, especially chapters 12 and 13, Paul's whole point has been the spiritual gift that you have been given is not for your benefit. It is for the edification, for the building up and strengthening of the church as a whole. So your gift is not for you. It is for you to use, but it is not for you. God has given it to you to use for the benefit of the church. And the Corinthians had missed this because they were so puffed up with pride over each spiritual gift, and some of them elevating tongues, obviously, above other ones when Paul puts it at the bottom of the list. And his whole point as he goes through 1 Corinthians 14 is to say, tongues are of little value. If there is no interpretation, speaking in a foreign language He says your understanding is not going to be there. People are not going to understand what you are saying, and if you cannot benefit the body because they don't understand what you're saying, you need to be silent and you need to be quiet. We don't have speaking in tongues, but I think I've mentioned this before. 1 Corinthians 14 applies very much to sometimes the cute practice that comes into some of our churches from time to time, where you'll have a missionary family that's learned a foreign language, and I think I brought this up before. You'll have a missionary that's learned a foreign language, and they want to sing a special in that foreign language, and so they'll come up and they'll sing a song, and I've been in a couple of churches where this has happened. I have no clue what the words to that song are. Okay, and I know that they're probably glorifying God in that language, but the church gathering is not the place for that to take place. If they know the language, and as a family they want to sing in that language, or they want to teach in that language, or they want to recite scripture in that language because they understand it, that's fine, because they can be edified by that. But to bring that into a church where that is not understood, whether it's reciting scripture in a foreign language, or whether it is singing in a foreign language, Paul says everything that must be done in the meetings of the church has to be to edification. And so he says, and it applies just as equally to a gift of a divine gift of being able to understand languages without having learned them. It applies just as much to that as it does to learn foreign languages, that if those in your midst cannot understand you, all you're doing is edifying yourself, and your purpose in coming to church is not to edify yourself, it is to edify others. So those things need to be left behind. So that's just a point of practical application. As it relates to sometimes in our own circles here. The emphasis that Paul places on addressing the assembly is seen as we go through this chapter. So Paul is not talking about congregational singing in here, which is done in unity with one voice. Paul is not talking about what we just did, which was the recitation of scripture as a body here, which is done in unity with one voice. Paul is dealing with the public addressing of the assembly. That is where an individual speaks and addresses the assembly. We see that, for example, in 14 verse 2, related again to the services of the church, and I say the services of the church, but I mean any meeting where the church is called together. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men. So somebody is speaking unto men here, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth, verse 3, speaketh unto men. So the context here is someone is speaking unto men. So a person who speaks in an unknown tongue, even though they may be addressing men, which is the idea here, he says if they don't understand him, he's not really speaking to them. He's only speaking God because to God at that point, because no man can understand him. Now let me ask you this question here. What value is it for us to speak in an unknown tongue to God? We don't edify God. Right? There's no command in scripture where God says, okay, I need you to edify me. We don't edify God. So in and of itself already, the whole issue of tongues as it relates to the movement today is a completely unscriptural movement. This isn't even difficult to understand. Okay, so, but he that prophesieth, so the person who prophesies or preaches speaketh unto men. So we're already starting off the context of this chapter recognizing that Paul is talking about publicly addressing the gathered together church, the assembling of the church, and he does so by bringing in the first illustration, which is that of prophesying or of preaching. In verses 4 and 5, Paul speaks of one man edifying the church as a whole. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. You go through, I don't have it in this Bible because I don't study out of this Bible, but in the Bible that I study out of, and I've underlined every instance in that chapter over and over again where it talks about edifying the church. That is the whole purpose here. Paul is talking about public speaking in the church, and that its one goal is to edify the church. Okay, so he comes to verse 4 here. He says, he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. So Paul wasn't saying the gift of tongues was no gift at all. He said it would be great if you had that, but more importantly that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. What is the last part of that verse? That the church may receive edifying. So he's come back here again. Somebody, an individual, is addressing the church for the purpose of the church being edified, being built up. In verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? So we have here once again, somebody is giving thanks. So we have the idea of a prayer of sorts that is taking place here. Somebody is giving of thanks, and there is somebody who is unlearned, somebody who is ignorant, somebody who doesn't know something, who is being taught through this. How are they going to say amen at thy giving of thanks? So once again, we still see the idea of public address is going on here. Somebody is speaking, an individual is speaking either to the congregation or on behalf of the congregation, and that's what Paul is talking about as he goes through this passage. Here, though, he's referring not to prophesying, not to speaking in tongues, but to giving of thanks. Note that there is instruction even in teaching or in giving of thanks. You have this idea of the person who is in the seat of the unlearned, the person who is ignorant. Edification, which is the emphasis in this passage, involves teaching or building up. All right, keep that in mind as we go through this. 14 verse 19, we see once again speaking involves teaching. Paul talks about teaching others. All right, so I'm just trying to drive the point here that Paul's not talking about something the congregation is doing in unity here. He's talking about an individual standing up before the congregation or in the midst of the congregation to do something as an individual, whether it be speaking, whether it be giving of thanks, whether it be speaking in tongues, whether it be praying, whether it be singing. In verse 19, Paul says, "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding." Now that phrase, "with my understanding," isn't a phrase we use too much today, but it goes on throughout the entire passage of 1 Corinthians 14 here. When Paul says "my understanding," he's not talking about his own ability to understand. He's talking about his meaning or his ability to make others understand. Okay, we don't use that word in that sense so much today anymore. But what he's saying here is that he would rather speak five words in a way that others would get his meaning. Okay, so you could almost say five words with my meaning, right? That by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So Paul, again, you have this comparison as you go through the whole first part of the chapter here. You can speak in an unknown tongue. You're the only one who understands, but your understanding is lost on others. And Paul says, I would rather my understanding not be lost on others, but that they be edified by five words that I speak in a language they understand than I speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue where they can't understand. So again, we have Paul even just making this issue of speaking in public, that it be to the edification of the assembly. We note that teaching was involved in all these forms of public address, whether it was prophesying, whether it was praying, whether it was giving of thanks, whether it was singing, etc. All of this was to be done for the edification, for the building up, for the strengthening of the church. In verse 26, we see that the brethren there incorporated all of the following into their meetings. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you? So we have this issue of individuals coming with various things that they were doing in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the church meetings. Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. There we have that sentence at the end of it again. Let all things be done unto edifying. So Paul says here, so we have this idea. Is it wrong, for example, to have an individual sing and edify the church, so where one person sings and the rest does not sort of participate in that? The suggestion here obviously seems to be that no, there was nothing wrong with it, but the problem was that they were doing it to lift themselves up. It wasn't done for the edification of the church. Singing was to be done for the edification of the church. And especially where you have an individual doing this either before the church or on behalf of the church, when they were come together. And that's the point Paul makes in verse 23. The whole church be come together in one place. So this was at a gathering of the church. You have one man bringing a psalm. You have one man bringing a doctrine or a teaching. One man bringing some word in a foreign language. One person coming with revelation. One person coming with an interpretation. Paul says all of these things need to be done to the edifying of the body. And so they incorporated all of these. All of these were given in the context of publicly addressing the assembly at Corinth. Paul says in verse 31, still again proving the point that Paul is talking about public address of the assembly, or one person speaking in the midst of the assembly. So we're not dealing again with congregation. I'm going to keep driving this point home until we're tired of hearing it, but Paul's not talking about congregational singing. He's not talking about the congregational reading of Scripture. He's not talking about those things. He's talking about when one individual speaks in the midst of the church. In verse 31, that this is still in view is evidenced by the fact that Paul says, "For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So again, this had the idea of one person addressing the entire assembly. By the time we reach 14 verse 34, Paul has covered prophesying or preaching, which we understand includes verse 3, speaking to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And this would have to include giving testimonies, giving praises in the congregation. Paul has dealt with speaking in tongues. He's dealt with interpreting the tongues, all right, which simply would have involved the explanation of the foreign spoken words. It does not require commenting or expositing them, so even the interpretation was to be done by men in the assembly. Paul has covered the issue of praying. He's covered the issue of singing in verse 15. He says, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Again, recognizing that because all of this is about edifying the rest of the body, Paul's concern was that when he prayed and when he spoke, or sorry, when he prayed and when he sang, that he did so to the edification of the body. So when he talks about my understanding, he's talking about my meaning, that my understanding is not lost on others here. That's the whole point of this, is the edification of the assembly. He's dealt with the issue of giving of thanks, he's dealt with teaching, he's dealt with singing of psalms, he's talked about teaching a doctrine, he's talked about uttering revelation. All of these things have now been covered by the Apostle Paul by the time he gets to dealing with women speaking in verse 34 and 35. So I think it's very important for us then to pause, and this was sort of somewhat the point that James Hawthorne was making in the sermon that he had preached at the First Baptist Church there in Atlanta, when he covers it doesn't just apply to the regular worship service, it applies to the prayer meetings, it applies to any meeting where the church is gathered together. And so we would have to bring that even into the issue of business meetings, the issue of not just business meetings, but of prayer meetings and of regular services of the church. That's what Paul's addressing. I'm going to explain how that applies as we go through the rest of this, but it all relates back to verse 23, where whenever the church has come together in one place, Paul is dealing with this whole issue in that context. This does not prohibit a woman from giving testimony, from praying out loud, from teaching, or from giving thanks, or from offering words of comfort, but it does limit the forum in which she may do all of these things, okay? And again, this is not a new interpretation of the scripture. If you go back to the commentators who commented on scripture over the preceding centuries, you see this was a fairly standard interpretation. So just because we've come to the 20th century where we have liberated ourselves from God's rule and God's order doesn't mean that we change the interpretation of scripture in order to fit to that. And the point, as we come into these two verses to look at them, is that Paul is not just speaking about, he's not just discussing speaking in tongues here, and he's not just discussing preaching here, because he has covered off all of these other things. He's covered off the preaching, the speaking in tongues, the praying, the singing, the giving of thanks, the teaching, the singing of psalms. He's covered all of those off when he's talked about people addressing the assembly. He isn't now suddenly just focusing on the issue of preaching. Now, what we do note in verses 34 and 35 here is that Paul is not addressing unmarried women in this particular instance, because he makes reference to the forum under which they can learn anything, and that was to ask their husbands at home in verse 35. We obviously have women in this assembly here who are not married and who don't have a husband, or who don't have a husband to be able to go home and learn from, and we'll cover that off as we go on there. But Paul doesn't deal with unmarried women in this passage, but he does so in 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 through 12. He uses reasoning that's different in 1 Corinthians, reasoning that's different between 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, but in both of them, his appeal is directly to the authority of Scripture. By the time Paul finishes with his arguments for the practice that he commands in verses 34 and 35, he has identified at least four different reasons for a woman to not address the assembly of the church, and none of those reasons are built on tradition, on society, on personal preference, or an anti-woman culture. Okay? So by the time Paul finishes between 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's given four significant reasons for why women are not to publicly address the churches in any of the ways that he has laid out in 1 Corinthians 14 there, and none of them are based on the fact that he's some anti-feminist patriarchal snob who's just desiring to put women down all the time. So we see then, first of all, permission denied in verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. First of all, notice to whom the epistle of 1 Corinthians was addressed. When Paul says, let your women keep silence, who is he talking to here? If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 2, this epistle, and this becomes very important as we go through, let your women keep silence in the churches there, our understanding of what the word churches means there. But in 1 verse 2, Paul has addressed the epistle of the 1 Corinthians to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all them, with all that and everywhere, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now this epistle is addressed to the church of Corinth. Sometimes people see that phrase there, with all that in every place, call on upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, okay, well, he's addressed it to the church of Corinth and to all these people. But the reality of it is, and the structure here bears this out both in the English and the Greek, the reality of it is that Paul is addressing this to the church of God, which is at Corinth, who are called sanctified in Christ Jesus, just as all those in every place are called sanctified as well, those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's seen by the fact that Paul is not addressing everyone in every place. He's addressing specifically the church, one church here, but he's recognizing that they're called saints just as all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are also called saints, and then he makes reference to both theirs and ours, okay? If he was addressing everyone, he wouldn't have spoken of a group of people in the third person there. So it's addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and in verse 10, we see that he's addressed it to the brethren in that church there. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that really forms the basis for what Paul's desire is as he goes through the entire epistle of the first Corinthians there in speaking to the complete disunity and the lack of speaking of one mind and the lack of being of one mind that existed there. But he addressed it to the brethren. And so he says to the brethren of the church at Corinth, that their women were to keep silence in the church. This does not exclude women from the teaching or the application of the teaching of Scripture. It doesn't suggest that they weren't supposed to receive the instruction that came in 1 Corinthians, but the leadership and the decision-making for the doctrine and practice of the church at Corinth was assigned to the men in the assembly. Thus, when we come to the word your in 14 verse 34, we see it's addressed to the men of the church leadership, your women, the women in your church, at Corinth were to keep silence. You'll remember we looked last week, I believe it was, at Revelation 2 verse 20, where the Lord held the pastor of the church at Thyatira accountable for a woman in his assembly when Jesus says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So this pastor was held accountable because he allowed this woman to do two things. Number one, he allowed her to teach. And number two, he allowed her to seduce, to convince his servants to commit fornication, to be involved in idolatry and the immorality that went along with it. No doubt under a guise of cheap grace that is so commonly taught today. Now Paul says here, let your women keep silence. What does the word silence mean? First of all, silence means more than simply not preaching. This particular word is used nine times in the New Testament, three of which are in this passage. In 14 verse 28, Paul says, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. What do you think that means? It means he's supposed to be quiet. It means he's supposed to hold his peace. In verse 30, you have the prophets speak two or three, so two or three of them would be allowed to speak in the service, or two or three men would be allowed to preach there, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, then let the first hold his peace. So if one was preaching and something was revealed to another one, then rather the two of them competing over to see who is going to be the loudest and be heard the most there, the first one was to hold his peace, and that's the same word that Paul uses for keep silence. What do you think that means? It meant be quiet. Don't say anything. Okay, it doesn't mean simply don't preach. Like, he could continue on talking about something else. He just wasn't allowed to preach while this other person then got up. And then we have verse 34 here, where it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, we know that in other instances in the New Testament, that word silence included not testifying, So if you turn to Luke 9, verse 36. And I could just say, silence means silence, because that's exactly what silence means there. It means not to speak out. But it's easy to convince those who are in agreement with you of something. It's another thing to bear it out over the rest of the New Testament. This is a doctrine that's under attack today. It's under attack in a lot of independent Baptist churches. The word silence is redefined to mean something that is completely foreign to the idea of the New Testament by trying to make it something specific. J. Vernon McGee, for example, in his commentary, and bear in mind he wrote his commentary in the mid-20th century here. He's a very popular Bible commentator. And so he says, let your women keep silence in the churches means they were not allowed to speak in tongues. And he gets away with that because what he does is then he completely omits any discussion about verse 35, which deals with the asking of questions in public. So if you only have verse 34, all right, and I'll get into that as we get into verse 35. If you only have verse 34, you could conclude that the only thing Paul is prohibiting here is the actual preaching or formal teaching of God's word in an assembly where the whole church was come together, meaning there were men and women together. But the fact is that you move into verse 35 and Paul says, even if they had questions to ask, they were not to ask those in the formal meetings of the church, they were to ask their husbands at home. So J. Vernon McGee gets away with his interpretation of verse 34 by just refusing to comment at all on verse 35. We can't do that. That's not an honest treatment of Scripture. We have to deal with the verses that are both before and after to provide an interpretation within the proper context. So when I'm trying to bear out that the word silence in verse 34 there is simply the general word we would use for silence or being quiet, I'm going to go to the other parts of the New Testament to prove that out. Luke chapter 9 and verse 36, we have the conclusion of the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were up with the Lord on the mount there. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, is the same word that's translated keep silence in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. They kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So here we have, it wasn't that they went out and preached the transfiguration or they failed to preach the transfiguration. What it meant was they didn't talk about it. They kept silent about it. They kept it close. They kept it quiet. They kept their peace as far as that was concerned. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 17, we see that the word silence there refers to not asking questions. So we have Peter's miraculous release from prison there. The whole argument that took place after Rhoda answered the door there, which, by the way, is another female disciple involved in meeting with the church. So she had affirmed that Peter was there, and finally Peter continues knocking. They open the door to him. Verse 17, but he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, that's the same word for keep silence, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go show these things to James and to the brethren, and he departed and went into another place. So once again, we have this idea, keeping silence involved being quiet. In Acts chapter 15, verse 12 and 13, we have the idea that keeping silence, that same word, was used to involve listening. All right, so it doesn't just mean not preaching. It's a very general word that means being quiet, not speaking out. Then all the multitude kept silence. This is the council at Jerusalem where the church has gotten together to discuss the issue of circumcision and its place in the gospel, recognizing that salvation came by faith through grace. It wasn't going to be, salvation didn't involve circumcision. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what wonders or what miracles and wonders God had wrought or worked among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace is the same Greek word, translated keep silence, James answered saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. This word simply meant that something was held back, that someone kept quiet, that someone held their peace, that someone was silent. It's very easy to understand. It meant to be silent. It meant not to speak. In context, we know that it referred to the public address of the assembly, whether testifying, whether prophesying, whether asking questions. And this is not hard to understand. This is a very easy to understand word. I shouldn't have to spend as much time as I am belaboring it out. But the point is that while it is a very easy to understand word, its application is unpopular in churches that have been greatly influenced by society. But this is Paul's first command. He says, let your women keep silence. Note that the first command is a positive one. If someone would argue that not speaking is ambiguous, they are prevented from doing so by the first command. Paul's first command was, you know, don't let them speak or don't let them prophesy. In fact, he doesn't use the word prophesy at all. He says, let them keep silence, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. So it's very clear what Paul is saying. When the church is gathered together in a formal sense, whether it be in a business meeting, whether it be in a prayer meeting, whether it be in an official worship service of the church, Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches. This applies to all the formal meetings. They were not to engage in publicly addressing the assembly when it has come together in a meeting. And so then Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches. What does he mean when he says in the churches? You remember at the very beginning I said to you, 1 Corinthians was not an epistle that Paul wrote to a group of churches so that he would be saying to them, okay, I'm addressing, you know, all four of you churches or all seven of you churches or all 19 of you churches here, and this is what I want you to do. I want your women to keep silence in the churches here. Paul addressed this to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That is one singular, particular, visible entity, the church at Corinth, all right? And Paul, but then Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches. What is he saying there? Is Paul somehow making reference to other churches now? I mean, he does in the preceding verse. In verse 33, he says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So Paul's argument for why they were to conduct things in the orderly fashion that he was telling them to do so, which included women keeping silence, he related that to the fact that the same rule had been established in all of the Lord's churches there. Is that what Paul is saying here? No, that's not what Paul is saying here. Was he telling the men at Corinth to instruct the women there not to speak when visiting other churches? No, he wasn't doing that either. Women were not forbidden to speak at all in informal settings or gatherings of believers. So let me clarify this again. We had a fellowship meal here, which involved a mixed group of men and women, and in that assembly there, it wasn't, okay, now because the church is gathered together eating a meal here, therefore the women are not to speak. In fact, you know, you can post a sign on the wall, as soon as you come into here, you're not allowed to speak until you leave back out again and you're not in an assembly. In informal settings, there was no forbidding on that. It was the formal gathered together meetings of the church. We have examples where the Lord actually gave direct instruction to women to give to men. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 8, you remember how I spoke about the fact that the women were the ones who were witness to Christ's crucifixion, his death, his burial, and then again, the first witnesses to his resurrection. We have a command given in Matthew 28, verse 8. So the angels are speaking to the women who are at the tomb. Right, we see who the women were in 28 verse 1 and verse 28 verse 7. The angels say, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So they were given instruction by the angels, these women were, to go and to tell something to the men. If you look at Mark chapter 16, you see that instruction is similar. It is even more specific. So again, we have the women coming very early in the morning. They meet the angels, and the angels say, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. All right, now at this point, they didn't say anything about it at this point because they were fearful. But they were given instruction to go and to tell the disciples. Now, if you turn to Luke chapter 24, you see the same account here again is repeated. And this account is actually repeated in all four of the gospel accounts. Luke chapter 24, in verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Okay, and then we have Peter go on down to the tomb. Verse 22, you see also, yea, and certain women, this is Cleopas, on the road to Emmaus there, speaking with Jesus. They don't know that it's Jesus at this point there. But he says, "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive." Okay. We move to John chapter 20 for the last account of this. We see very specific instruction given by the Lord Jesus himself to Mary Magdalene. "Jesus saith unto her," that is Mary Magdalene, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So Jesus gave Mary, a woman, specific instruction to go and talk to the disciples. And yet, the customary practice for all the apostles that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 14 and the command that Paul says was given to him by the Lord in the verses following verses 34 and 35 and what he lays out in 1 Timothy chapter 2 make it very clear that while God used women to provide instruction, to give direction at time, God says in the churches, it was not the place for that to happen. In the assembled meetings of the church, it was not to take place. Now, if you remember, the word church is the translation of the Greek word ekklesia. It was a calling out to assemble. Its usage, though, did not apply just to the assembly itself, but also to the meetings of the assembly. Okay, so you can have you can call us, for example, a congregation, and we are a congregation, but also the fact of us coming together is also a congregation. You understand that? So we're still a congregation even when we're not assembled here together because we've been called out by the Lord to assemble here. We are the assembly, but the assembly assembles, and when it assembles, it's also an assembly in a very physical sense. And that's the way that Paul is using the word churches here, was he's saying, in essence, let your women keep silence in the assemblies, in the congregations, in the meetings of the church. And he doesn't limit it just to the worship services. He says whenever you come together for a formal meeting, he says the women are to keep silence, for it is not permitted for them to speak. So when Paul says in the churches, he's talking about the gathered meetings of the church of God in Corinth, what he calls in verse 23, coming together in one place as a church. When you come together as a church in one place. If the whole church become together in one place. And so Paul says in those meetings, the women were to keep silence. We have some early examples of this. For example, the Tyndale translation, which is 80% represented in the King James Version. Tyndale's translation came out in 1534. He says, "Let your wives keep silence in the congregations." Coverdale, which is 1535, and based somewhat on Tyndale's works, is "Let your wives keep silence in the congregation." The Matthew Bible of 1549 says, "Let your wives keep silence in the congregation." So we understand sometimes we think of the word church as being the entity, but it also refers to the actual meeting, the assembling, and the coming together. And so Paul says, in these assemblies, when you're assembled together, women are to keep silence. Church can thus refer to either the entity that meets or to the meeting of that entity. The term churches here refers to any convening of the assembly as an assembly. It refers to informal prayer meetings called by the church. It refers to leading devotions in a mixed setting at a church fellowship meal, but it doesn't apply to mealtime conversation or any time people are within the walls of a church building, which is kind of a misnomer anyways. There's no such thing as a church building. Up until, I would say, the late 1800s, early 1900s, churches had meeting houses, and so they would talk about, you know, the meeting house of you know, the, you'll notice here, even he talks about the First Baptist Church. It wasn't like they titled it and they said, okay, we're called First Baptist Church. They were the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, Georgia, because after them came the Second Baptist Church or other Baptist churches. So, the idea that, okay, well, what Paul's saying too is he's saying you're not allowed to talk anytime, you're within the church walls. Well, no, the church is the body of believers, whether it meets here, whether it meets in Shelburne, whether it meets in Dundalk, whether it meets in, Orangeville, wherever the church comes together and meets together in a formal sense as a church, that is, a meeting of the church. So Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches. I'm gonna stop right there just for sake of, time. And we'll continue on with this next Sunday, Lord willing. But we want to, again, consider, even as we haven't gotten too far into this, an understanding of the passage that is before us here, and that is that everything was to be done unto edifying. Everything in the church had a purpose. So whether it was singing a special, whether it was congregational singing for that matter, whether it was praying, whether it was giving of thanks, whether it was giving testimony, everything was to be done for edification. Everything was done to teach. And so Paul is addressing all of these things when it comes to this issue of keeping silence in the churches.